Well, it's wonderful to be sharing with you from God's Word. Today is both the final Sunday of the liturgical year and the final Sunday in our series on the book of Numbers. We'll be starting in on Advent next week. And I hope that this time spent in the book of Numbers has been a blessing to you. I was saying to one of you a few weeks ago that I know preaching is supposed to be more than just sharing stuff that I find interesting in the text, but I do hope you get the impression from me that I continue to find lots of really interesting stuff in this text. And each of the subjects that we've addressed when we've been going through the book of Numbers is just so big, and Numbers is just one piece of the puzzle that God has, or piece of the portrait that God has given us in His Word. And so I hope that you're inspired to go back through the text of Numbers on your own, maybe with a good study Bible, and dig deeper. God's Word just has so much to say to us, and it is relevant and a resource for every aspect of our lives. But today we're going to be looking at a few passages in the concluding section of the book of Numbers. And these passages are forward-looking, setting the stage for all that Yahweh, Israel's God, will do for them when He situates them in the land. And even though it's not always explicitly said, the very fact that Yahweh is still with them and still talking to them as if they're going to possess the land, even after all that they've done, that's a sign of His mercy and His grace. And I think that sometimes we as individuals and as a church community need to just stop and take stock of all that God has done for us, because He's so gracious that we run the risk of taking His blessings for granted. But despite all that God has done for us and has guaranteed that He will do in the Israelites' story of Numbers and for us as well, there is still an imperative, a responsibility for us to continue on and to continue on in faith. So we're not just supposed to be sitting back and using the safety net of God's grace as a hammock. So let's see what the book of Numbers and chapters 32 to 35 in particular points us to as a life of faith as we strive forward to reach the rest that God has promised. Well, way back in September, we talked about the two censuses that divide the book of Numbers, and how these two censuses represent the generation that came out from Egypt and the generation that's going into possess the land, their children. And there's an obvious correspondence between chapters 1 and 2, which are the first census, and chapter 26, the second census. Now, what we've seen in our study of various topics in the book of Numbers is that there are subjects that are addressed both in Numbers 3 through 25 and in 27 to 36. And so they bridge the divide between these two generations. They connect the two generations. We're not going to talk about all of these, obviously, but just to mention some of the ones we've already seen. There's, as I've already mentioned, the censuses in chapters 1 and 2 in chapter 36. Next, we saw a few weeks ago in chapter 5, there's a legal discourse about women, the referring of judgment to Yahweh in the matter of suspected adultery. And this corresponds to the stories of Zelophehad's daughters in chapters 27 and 36, five women who also get a judgment directly from God. Third, we have laws about vows in chapter 6, and then again in chapter 30. Next, there's a list of tribal offerings in chapter 7, and that corresponds nicely to the list of festival and holiday offerings that's provided in chapters 28 and 29. Fifth, there's the confrontation with Moab and Midian in chapters 22 to 25, and that's resolved by the battle that we see in chapter 31. So these are some of the correspondences that we've already addressed. And today we're going to look at elements of chapters 32 to 35 that see how they build on or resolve pieces of chapters 1 to 25. And I believe that in looking at how the final section of the book of Numbers takes up these earlier themes, we will find guidance for ourselves and for our church. So let's pray as we approach these chapters of Numbers. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts upon your word be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So now let's take some time to examine these chapters that we haven't touched yet at all in this series, chapters 32 to 35. Let me say initially that the bulk of chapter 33 up through verse 49 seems like a rather dry travelogue of the 39 years in the wilderness, but there are some important things that we learn in this chapter, especially the fact that because Aaron dies in the 40th year of the wanderings, all of the events of chapters 21 through 25 belong actually to the second generation, the conquest generation. That's the narrative trick of the book of Numbers that I mentioned previously. Well, the first thing I want to point to besides that in these chapters is the transition of leadership. So in chapter 13, verses 4 to 16, we got a list of tribal leaders who were sent from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land 38 years earlier. And in chapter 34, verses 16 to 29, we get a new slate of leaders of each of the 12 tribes. Well, only Caleb the Kenizzite, the leader of the tribe of Judah, is the same in these two lists. And Joshua is no longer the leader of the Ephraimites. He is the general leader as the successor to Moses. We read about that in chapter 27. Now, chapter 34, this new slate of leaders, represents the tragic reality that there was such a generational turnover due to the people's rebellion back in chapters 13 and 14. But it also represents hope of what Yahweh will do in the new conquest generation. And so you can imagine that these younger leaders would need to learn from and listening to Caleb and Joshua. Now, Caleb would be age 78 at this point, whereas all of the other heads of the tribes would be no older than 57 and probably a lot younger. And so these 11 younger leaders would need to be looking to the two leaders who demonstrated such strong faith when it counted 38 years earlier. Okay, you can see that there's no leader of the Levite tribe that's listed, and presumably the Eleazar, the high priest, assumes that mantle of leadership from his father, Aaron. But the Levites don't need a military leader because they don't go into battle, they carry the sacred things, and they don't need a tribal leader to negotiate for their inheritance, because they don't get a tribal allotment. So we see this in chapters 3 and 4 and chapter 18. But now, the next topic, in chapter 35, verses 1 through 8, the Levites are given their towns to stay in. Now, when the Israelites would go in to conquer the land of Canaan, the Levites wouldn't just all hang out around the sanctuary with their families and their flocks, as they did when the tent was moving in the wilderness from place to place. Instead, they would have 48 towns and small cities where they would be able to live and pasture their flocks. And these cities are assigned in Deuteronomy 4 and in Joshua chapters 20 and 21. But again, these Levites would not have land to cultivate and crops to harvest. The Levites, as the spiritual leaders and the servants of the people, would have to rely on God's provision, God's work in the hearts of the people to prompt them to keep the laws regarding their tithes and their offerings. And it's also understood from Deuteronomy 16 and also later stories like we find in 2 Chronicles 19 that the Levites would teach the people to follow the law and serve as judges based on their knowledge of the law. And so the more faithful that the Levites stay, or the more faithful that they are in teaching and promoting the good law that Yahweh has given his people, the more they would be provided for by people who are following those laws. It's kind of like pastors and missionaries, right? One would hope that if there's good teaching and leadership and good example of faithful pastors and ministers and teachers and missionaries, that that would prompt people to support their churches and their ministries. Now, in practice, as we know, people don't always want to hear faithful teaching. And sometimes faithless pastors and teachers get rich by telling people what they want to hear rather than what is true. And this also happened in the life of Israel. The Levites were often unfaithful with catastrophic results as the society was not aware or did not devote themselves to keeping the law of the Lord. But the ideal is expressed here, that the Levites would be sprinkled throughout the land and that they would teach the law to the people and they would rely on God and on the people for their provision. Now, a matter related to the Levite towns and their roles as judges and law promoters is also addressed at length in chapter 35. And I invite you to turn there to chapter 35, Numbers. And this is the so-called manslayer law that relates to accidental killings. This law somewhat corresponds to Numbers 19, the red heifer ritual for burial purification, and also Deuteronomy 19 and 21, what to do about an unsolved murder. I'd invite us to read together, I'll read for us, Numbers 35, verses 30 through 34. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, Yahweh, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. Okay, so just to clarify some of these terms, in our legal system, we recognize different severities of murder depending on the circumstances, right? First degree, second degree, etc. And manslaughter, on the other hand, is what we use for accidental killing. And we also have degrees of that, right? So, for example, if a person wanders into a dark road at night and gets struck by a car and killed, the driver might not even go to jail or even face any kind of a fine. He might be judged fully innocent, not negligent or reckless in any way. But if the driver was driving too fast or without proper headlights or missed a crosswalk or a stop sign, that driver might be charged with manslaughter and might still go to jail for it, even though he didn't intend to kill. It was an accident, but his recklessness means that he bears some guilt. Now, the law outlined in Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19 has no such distinction. A killing is either intentional, and therefore it's murder, or it's unintentional, and therefore it's manslaughter. And the punishment for murder is death. So that's for justice and for a deterrent. Remember that they didn't have any prisons in ancient Israel. Now, the punishment for manslaughter, regardless of recklessness, it seems very strange to us. What was it? It says that the manslayer must flee for his life to one of six Levite towns designated as cities of refuge that are sprinkled throughout the land. And if he doesn't, he may be overtaken and killed by the victim's family seeking vengeance, which seems to have been a permissible response by the family. And if the manslayer makes it to the city of refuge, there will be a trial. And if evidence is brought that he hated the victim and probably killed him on purpose, then he faces capital punishment. But if it was a genuine accident, the example given is that maybe an axe head, flies off the handle and hits coworker in the head and kills him. In that case, the manslayer must still remain in that city of refuge until the death of the currently serving high priest. Now, that could be a short time or a long time, depending on the age and health of the high priest. And during this time, this man would be dependent on the Levites for his living. And back in his home, his brothers and his cousins would have to help his wife and his kids, protect them, bring in the harvest, etc. Now, this law, as strange as it might seem to us, it does a few things. First, it preserves the peace of the land by nipping in the bud any blood feuds. If there were a local trial for this person, who knows if the victim's family or the manslayer's family would view it as fair. So even an exonerated manslayer would always be looking over his shoulder, worried that the victim's family was going to get revenge. So at least having a trial somewhere else before some disinterested parties, the Levites, there would be a better chance of a cool administration of justice. And even if the killing was ruled accidental, it was probably still prudent to have this person live away from the victim's family for some time, kind of like a cooling off period. But there's still a burden to be borne. This law and the unsolved murder law in Deuteronomy 21, what does it point us to? It points us to the sacredness of the promised land as one participant in the covenant between Yahweh and the people. Even if a death is accidental, there is some defilement of the land that has to be dealt with because human blood was spilt on the ground. If murder just goes unchecked and if human blood is unjustly spilled on the ground, then the ground will eventually vomit out the people, is what it says in Leviticus 18 and 20. Well, how do we translate a law like this into the life of the church? Is it even possible? Well, there's one way I was thinking of that we could think about this. In communities of any sort, divisions happen. People are hurt. Rifts open up, sometimes by sin, sometimes by accident or misunderstanding. They say that time heals all wounds. We know that this is not completely true, but time does allow space for the Holy Spirit to do his healing work in our hearts. And sometimes a parting of the ways is necessary for this to happen. And hopefully the manslayer law was a way in ancient Israel for healing and forgiveness to happen, even though a price was paid by everyone involved. There were no winners in this broken world situation. And sometimes church communities likewise face no-win situations. I've seen this in my own experience for sure. But let's finish up this survey on a more hopeful note. So I invite you to turn back to chapter 32. Now, while you're turning there, in chapter 21, verses 10 to 35, we find stories of Israelite victories in battle over Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, whose names we heard earlier in Psalm 136. And these are the kings of these smaller peoples in the land east of the Jordan River, near Moab, and across the river from the Promised Land. And we call these areas the Transjordan. Well, in Numbers 32, 2.5 of the tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half of the Manassites, approach Moses and ask that the Transjordan territory be given to them as their inheritance. Now, there's some ambiguity in this story because Moses rightly points out that this wouldn't be fair to the other 9.5 tribes who would still have to cross the Jordan and fight the rest of the Canaanites. But let's read chapter 32 and pick it up in verse 16. Chapter 32, verse 16. Then they, the 2.5 tribes, came near to Moses and said, "We will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we will take up arms ready to go before the people of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones shall live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has come to us on this side of the Jordan to the east. So Moses said to them, "If you will do this, if you will take up arms to go before Yahweh for the war, and every armed man of you will pass over the Jordan before Yahweh until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before Yahweh, then after that you shall return and be free of obligation to Yahweh and to Israel, and this land shall be your possession before Yahweh. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against Yahweh, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep, and do what you have promised." And the people of Gad and the people of Reuben said to Moses, "Your servants will do as my lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our livestock, and all our cattle shall remain there in the cities of Gilead. But your servants will pass over, every man who is armed for war, before Yahweh to battle, as my lord orders." So Moses accepts their word, and these tribes do indeed cross over the Jordan in the book of Joshua and help their fellow Israelites. Now, there are problems generated later on in Israel's story by having a portion of Israel on the wrong side of the river. You can read about those in Joshua 22 and Judges 11 and 12. But what this story does tell us is that when we get to the end of Numbers, and Moses is then getting set to give his final speeches, the book of Deuteronomy, and then he dies, Yahweh has already given 2.5 portions out of 12, that's 21%, and there is no doubt that Yahweh is going to keep his promises to give the land, the rest of the land, to the rest of the tribes. The only question is whether the people will be faithful. And that's why, as a final note to end our study of the book of Numbers, there's a reminder at the end of chapter 33, verses 50 to 56, about the importance of driving out the Canaanites and destroying their idols and getting rid of their religious and their social practices. And that is the big question at the end of the book. Will the Israelites keep this mandate? Will they be faithful? And we know that the answer is no. But thankfully, the final word in the book is chapter 36, the inheritance of Zelophehad's daughters and the faithfulness of Yahweh to his promises. So that's how the book ends, with the Lord's faithfulness and with hope and expectation. Well, let me offer some concluding reflections here on the book of Numbers and especially these final stories. In Numbers 26 to 36, we see Yahweh at work in a new generation. And we have hope, not because these people are any better than their parents, but because Yahweh has proven himself faithful despite everything that they and their parents have done to displease and disregard him. Similarly, in the church, as in this church, as in many churches, we have a variety of ages. And there always comes a time for a new generation to step up and do the bulk of the active work of the church, to take up the torch, receive the mantle, insert metaphor here. And for those who are younger members of the church, including the children who are here, don't think that you are better or worse than those who have come before you in faith. We need to learn from them and to trust God to do his work through you, as he did through your parents and your grandparents. And for those who are older, just think back and remember how ill-equipped you felt when you received the torch from those who came before you. Remember all of the mistakes that you've made over the course of your life in the church. But remember God's faithfulness through those times and encourage the younger generations with those stories. Don't be too hard on them, but also don't burden them with your vicarious hopes and your regrets. Remember that it is God who does his work through all of us as imperfect people, and he may have different works prepared in advance for them to do than was necessary when you were their age. Another important thing that we see in Numbers is that God raises up leaders from among his people. And leaders are never perfect, and the people that they lead are never perfect. But God's work is done in communities and through leaders, and somehow his strength is shown to be perfect through our weakness, as Paul says. Church leadership is a strange and beautiful and complicated thing. On the one hand, there are leaders who are raised up organically from within each congregation, ruling elders and deacons. But more often than not, the pastor is someone who is from the outside, trained by a seminary, authorized by some authority, whether it's a bishop or a presbytery. But he's not usually from among the people. He or she is part of the universal church and has gifts and perspective that are needed, but sometimes that pastor might struggle to be accepted or followed by certain members of the church. And we can see a little bit of this dynamic in Moses' life. He was born of the Hebrews, but was raised in Pharaoh's household, not alongside his older siblings. And he ran away from Egypt and spent years 41 to 80 of his life in Midian. So even though he came from the Israelites, they sometimes struggled to see him as one of them. And I certainly know the feeling, having served as a missionary and as a pastor, and now as a transitional pastor in this season, not serving in places where I come from, that are my place. But let me encourage you as a church to prepare your hearts to be ready to receive and to follow both a pastor that God will send to lead, not anytime soon. I'll be here for a couple years, God willing. But you need to be ready to receive a pastor from the outside and also to listen to and submit to the leaders that God is raising up in your midst. And this can be easier and harder because you know those people well, those people who are coming up from among you. But I urge you and exhort you to trust them, to support them, to hold them accountable, to give them the benefit of the doubt, to pray for them. They are bearing your burdens and their own burdens as well. They bear their own and the burdens of the congregation. And they are just like you, the people that God has raised up for a purpose. The other truth that emerges repeatedly in Numbers is that Yahweh God wants his people to be holy so that he can live among them and have fellowship with them. When they mess up, he is constantly at work to re-engage, to purify, to discipline, but to continue on with them. It really is like a father-son relationship, but a faithful, loving father who disciplines his son, yes, that's Deuteronomy 8, but also the one who carries his child when the child grows weary. That's Deuteronomy 1. And as a side note, Deuteronomy provides interpretation of a lot of these things that we see in Exodus through Numbers. So you should go read Deuteronomy 1 through 11 after we're finished here. But think about your own life. Think about your own story. Remember the worst things that you've done, and yet somehow God stayed with you. He taught you. He disciplined you, and somehow he's brought you to this point where you are now better for having had all those things happen to you, including what God has done for you. And when God comes to wrestle with us, to discipline us, like Jacob, we might end up with a limp for the rest of our lives, but God is still walking beside us and carrying us when we cannot walk on our own. And finally, this section of Numbers places us squarely in the already not yet of God's promises. And just as the Israelites have received the Transjordan lands but have not fully seen God hand over their full inheritance, so we have received inheritance through faith in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit as a guarantee or a deposit of that inheritance of eternal life. We are enjoying some of the benefits and the blessings of it now, but we still wait in hope for what God is going to do. And that's the tension of the life of faith. If it weren't that way, if our hopes were fully realized, then faith in what is not yet seen would not be necessary. So that's a preview of our coming transition into Advent, the season of waiting for what God will do. So in light of all this, I want to point us to Ephesians 6, the armor of God passage that we read earlier. First of all, in that passage, Paul says that our fight as the church is not against flesh and blood. It's not against Canaanites or Amalekites, but against spiritual forces that would seek to use our own sin and our own pride and our own guilt and our own frailty against us. And similarly, our fight today is not against people who don't yet know Jesus as their Savior. They're not the enemy. But it is a struggle. It is a fight like Israel faced. Now, one of the well-known features of the armor of God is that all of the ensemble that Paul describes in Ephesians 6 is defensive armor, except for the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. Now, the armor is taken from Isaiah, right? The helmet, the breastplate, the belt, the shield, the shoes. These are all things worn in Isaiah by the Messiah or by God himself, and that those are things that we as the church are told to put on by Paul. But it's all defensive except for this sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And this reminds us that it is God who fights for us, just like he did for Israel. Exodus 14, Joshua 10. But just saying all the armor is defensive and we just have to stand back and let God fight for us doesn't do justice to our responsibility, the obedience of faith. So as we can see in the instructions that conclude the book of Numbers, even though the main weapon, but really the only ally, the only thing that Israel really needed was Yahweh in their midst who would fight for them, there was still a lot that they had to be attentive to as individuals and as a community to remain Yahweh's faithful people. They had to be attentive to the moral laws, to loving God and loving their neighbor. They had to pay attention to the ritual purity that pointed them to Yahweh's transcendence and allowed their holy God to live in their midst. And they had to be attentive to the civil laws that promoted peace in their community. Even if Yahweh could overwhelm the Canaanites very easily on Israel's behalf, Israel's main enemy was their own sin, their own rebellion, their own pride, their own divisions internally. And so as we think about our life as the church, we have a similar responsibility. We have to take up and put on the armor that God has given us. It's not automatic. Paul says we have to take action. We have to help each other to put on the armor correctly. We have to stand alongside one another because when we hold the line, then we're all protected by each other's shields and armor. When someone is injured by the flaming arrows of the accuser, that's what the Satan means, the accuser, we have to pull them back. We have to shield them. We have to bind up their wounds. When someone falls sick or falls into sin, it would be the easier thing to just leave them behind, but that's when the family of God, the army of God, needs to step up and be agents of God's healing. And this is not something that we can do of our own, but Paul says we do all of this by prayer and supplication, asking God to work through us and to fight on our behalf. Now, I'm skeptical of the pastor as vision-casting leader model, the idea that God always or even often gives church leaders some specific vision about where this or that local church should advance in our spiritual warfare. And some churches have a unique calling because of their location, but each of us is called to love our neighbor and spread the good news where we are at. But ultimately, with the armor of God, we have shoes and we have a sword. So we are called to advance into the world, even as we see God fighting for us, fighting before us. Numbers teaches us to keep our eyes on the real prize, which is fellowship with the God who made us in his image, who sustains us, who loves us, and who wants to enjoy us. And we can be confident that the Lord himself is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in chesed, in steadfast love. He will give us what he has promised, and he will make us into what he wants us to be for his own glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.